Good morning, church. It's great getting to be here with you guys. It's an absolute joy to worship with you. One thing you'll sometimes hear us say on Sunday mornings is that you're not here by accident. You're not here by accident because there's a reason you're here. We believe God has something for you today and every day. But rather than just tell you that truth this morning, I'd like you to consider a question. I'd like you to ask yourself, why are you here this morning? Why are you here this morning? You could be doing many other things right now, but you came here. Maybe this is what you always do on Sundays. Maybe you're here because someone invited you. Maybe you're here because you saw a crowd of people and you're like, I like crowds. I'm gonna join them. But why are you here? In other words, what's your purpose here? Whatever the case may be, our hope is that we leave here today knowing our purpose a little bit more deeply. Because at H2O Church, we are passionate about worshiping God. Theologian N.T. Wright famously said, you become like what you worship. You become like what you worship. And our prayer as a church is that we would worship Jesus and we would become more like Jesus. And this isn't just our purpose on Sundays, but every day of the week. So worshiping the Lord is ultimately why you're here today, right? We're not here to be entertained. We're not here to sing a few songs. We're not here to listen to someone with a microphone sound off on their opinions. No, we gather here as a church to know the Lord and worship him. And our dream as a church is that as we worship Jesus, we become more like Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. And when you look at Jesus' life, it is crystal clear. Jesus knew his purpose. Jesus knew his purpose, and he lived a life of purpose. And then what also becomes clear is that he calls us to live a life of purpose. And so this morning, we're going to get a glimpse of what a life of purpose looks like. But before we do, let me pray and ask the Lord to lead our time. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are Lord, that you are King, that you've brought us into your kingdom, and that you just have something for us today. You don't want us to just stay where we're at, but you want us to know you more deeply, follow you more closely, and that you've given us a purpose, that we're not just biding our time, trying to kill time until you come back, Jesus, but that there is work to be done and that you've invited us into that, Lord. And so I pray that you just give us a little bit clearer picture of what that looks like today. Maybe it's a reminder, or maybe we're hearing it for the first time. But Lord, I pray that you would spark something within us. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and open it up to Acts 1. We'll be in verses 1 through 11. And while you open up to Acts 1, I'll provide some context for us in Acts. The name Acts is short for Acts of the Apostles. It's the second book in a two-part series written by Luke. And Luke was a fascinating man. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and Acts. And he did this while he journeyed with Paul. And Paul was planting churches and pastoring churches, and Luke wrote all of this as he was Paul's personal doctor on these travels. And this was a full-time job. I'm going to read some of the things that Paul had happen to him. He was flogged 5 times. He was beaten 3 times. He was shipwrecked 3 times. Stoned so badly they thought he was dead. He was constantly sleep-deprived, malnourished for days, and stressed from running for his life and trying to pastor and plant several churches. But somehow, by the grace of God, Paul survived. And somehow, in the midst of all that, Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and Acts. So Luke wrote what he heard and what he saw, and he did this to inform this man named Theophilus. And Theophilus employed Luke to share about who is Jesus and what is the church doing. And so the first 11 verses of Acts 1 are basically a recap of what happened in Luke 24. Jesus died, his disciples hid, and then Jesus rose from the dead, and he proved that he was God. So let's kick off Acts 1, starting in verses 1 through 5. In the first book, Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he'd given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he'd chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So Aziz preached this awesome sermon last week, and he covered some of what Luke wrote right here. Jesus is not some cleverly devised scheme or myth. There is proof that he is God. And Acts 1:3 sums it up very concisely. It says, "Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." And the word proofs in Greek connotates demonstratively clear evidence. Over 40 days, I know, I was like, what was that? demonstratively clear evidence. Over 40 days, we know of at least 10 times that Jesus appeared to his disciples. And when he appeared, the disciples didn't just sit there and poke at him, right? They didn't just eat meals with him. They actually learned from him. Jesus actually taught them. In verse 3, it says, Jesus spoke to them about the kingdom of God. And this was the core of what Jesus taught. God reigns over your life, over your relationships, over this world, and all creation. And ultimately, when Jesus comes back, he will perfectly rule and reign and redeem over everything. Because Jesus is king. Jesus is the king that the Old Testament prophesied about. In fact, in Luke 24:27, if you look with me there, it explains a little more explicitly how Jesus explained these truths. It says, "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So you get this picture. Jesus, brick by brick, deconstructed the disciples' worldview. He conquered sin, he conquered death, and then he walked through the scriptures with them, and he explained how he fulfilled every prophecy that was foretold. He rebuilt their theology with him being at the very center of everything. Wouldn't you have, like, just loved to be there for that? To be a proverbial fly on the wall and just listen to Jesus teach? And I wonder what Jesus would have said. I wonder how he would have said it. I have no idea, but I'd like to imagine when he taught, it sounded something like this. "My brothers and sisters, you look at the scriptures and limit God's power to defeating other nations. So when you look at the cross, you only see loss instead of victory. If God freed you then, why can't he free you now from an even deeper slavery? You saw God bring our forefathers out of exile, speak words that brought down empires. So if Israel is conquered by Rome, why doubt your God can lead you home? You rightly reason there will be bloodshed to set the captives free. Like in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve were embarrassed by their sin, the shedding of blood was needed to cover their nakedness with garments of animal skin. But did God not prophesy the serpent Satan will bruise his heel and he'd crush Satan's head? My death crushed Satan, bore your sin, and clothed you with myself instead. Sin led to Genesis 4, Cain murders his brother Abel, and Abel's blood cries out for more vengeance. But your brother hasn't murdered you. Rather, he was murdered for you. My blood cries out louder than Abel's blood from before, shouting from the cross, forgiveness. In Genesis 22, Isaac said to his father Abraham, I see the fire and wood, but where's the sacrifice? God provided a ram that foreshadowed his son who paid the ultimate price. Or Exodus 12, the power of God wrecked Pharaoh when the angel of death passed through. But wouldn't you succumb to that same omen of death? What saved you? It was the blood of a lamb smeared on your door that caused the angel to pass over you. So when John testified of me, the Lamb of God who takes away your sins and sets you free, my blood allowed the wrath of God to pass over you onto me. After all these things, do you still not see? Let me show you how all the laws and prophets point to me. In Numbers 21, Moses raised a bronze snake on a pole, and all who looked to it were healed. So when Messiah allowed himself to be nailed to a pole, a greater Savior was revealed. Because as Leviticus says, the blood makes atonement through the life within. And only my blood carries life to the full and makes atonement for all your sin. Was this not what I said at the Last Supper when I said, this is my blood? Drink All of it? For the law was never meant to make you holy, but to reveal that you're wholly dependent. Only I can make you a holy people, one in whom my spirit dwells. This is what Jeremiah spoke of, my law within my people. Do away with the tabernacle and curtain. I will be their God, living within my people. You saw the cross and thought it wasn't supposed to be that way, but didn't David prophesy the very scene in Psalm 22 and say, I am poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My strength and tongue are dry. Evildoers surround me and pierce my hands and feet. They gloat and cast lots for my clothes. Is this not the scene you witnessed just a few days ago? And how did David begin Psalm 22? My God, why have you forsaken me? Were not those the very words I had spoken upon that tree? Or what of the suffering servant of Isaiah 53? He'd be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our sin. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. But as Psalm 16 says, God will not abandon Messiah to the grave to see decay. His sacrifice makes you righteous once and for all. His work redeems the fall. Do not these suffering servants remind you of my words before I died, that I must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, priests, and scribes, but on the third day, at last, victoriously rise. All these scriptures and more have been fulfilled in your midst. You see the cross and imagine only death, only loss, but my kingdom is not like the kingdom of this world. The last shall be first, the humble shall be wise, and those who let go of their life to follow Messiah will win the prize. All of me. So what then is death but a ready road to resurrection? What then is the cross but victory over all oppression, over sin, death, and the principalities of darkness at work in this world? People may hear you speak of me and call you crazy, but they should believe you instead. The reason you won't find me in my tomb is because you won't find the living among the dead. And over those 40 days, the disciples saw Jesus more clearly. And he transformed them. They began to see everything, literally everything, revolves around Jesus because Jesus is King. As they'd later say in Acts 4, there is no other name by which we can be saved. There is no other way for this world to be redeemed, only through Jesus. Only through Jesus. And it may be tempting to think that those 40 days were like some sort of theology grad school for the disciples, but I wonder if it was more like freshman orientation. I wonder if it was more like going back to what's most important. Because in order for you to know your purpose, you must know Jesus. In order to know your purpose, you must know Jesus. And once we're convinced of who Jesus is, only then can we live out our purpose. So let's see our purpose a little more clearly. Look with me to Acts 1, verses 6 through 11. When they'd come together, they asked him, Lord, will you not at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into the heavens, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So in verse 6, the disciples asked Jesus, when is the kingdom coming? When are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And Jesus doesn't rebuke them for this, but he does redirect their focus. Don't focus on the when. Instead, focus on the who. And if you look at verse 8, you see the who a little bit more clearly. It says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This is Jesus' great commission to us. If you're a Christian, Jesus has placed a mission upon your life. Tell everyone you know Jesus is King and invite them into his kingdom. This isn't a call for super Christians. This is a call for every child of God. And we see this in Acts, right? It's not just the apostles sharing the gospel. It's the entire church. Their love for Jesus fed their passion for sharing Jesus. Henry Martin was this missionary to India in the 18th century, and he has this quote. He says, "The Spirit of Christ is the spirit of mission. The nearer we get to Christ, the more intensely missional we become." And the scriptures attest to this truth. The more deeply you walk with Jesus, the more you see mission all around you. And the more you look past the fears and insecurities to live out your God-given purpose. Because knowing Jesus deeply is synonymous with sharing Jesus boldly. And this idea is reflected in verse 8. Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses." You will be my witnesses. And the Greek word for witness is where we get our English word martyr from. And it doesn't just describe what someone does, it connotates an identity. Christian, you are a witness. Your life is meant to proclaim Jesus, even if that means laying your life down so Jesus' life could be raised up. Your purpose is not just about you and Jesus. It's about helping other people know Jesus also. So what does this mean for us? Does being a witness mean quitting your job and becoming a missionary? Should you pick up your life and move to India or Brazil or Bloomington, Indiana? Maybe. Maybe. I actually don't know what God is calling you to do, but it's worth considering. But if you're sitting here and, you know, maybe you're an engineer or you're going to school to become an engineer and you feel called and excited to be an engineer, how can you be an engineer and a witness at the same time? You know, it's interesting, if you look in Acts, we see all sorts of people. We see government officials, we see businesswomen, we see servers, we see doctors use their jobs as a means to advance the kingdom. So if you're an engineer, or you're trying to become an engineer, and you feel called to do so, praise God. Be the best engineer you can be. Crush your job. Love what you do. Bless people through it. But remember, your ultimate purpose, the ultimate purpose of your life, is not to be an engineer. The ultimate purpose of your life is to know Jesus and help other people know Jesus. This isn't a call to lower your vocational goals. This is a call to elevate your missional zeal. Because here's the thing, everywhere you go, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, OSU, Columbus, Bloomington, anywhere and everywhere all around the world, there will be people who are lonely and hurting and struggling who don't know Jesus. And there will be people who are happy and content and well off who don't know Jesus. So the job you work, the classes you attend, the people you know, these are all not happening by accident. God has placed you there, and it is a mission field. And he has given you a purpose, a chance to embody Jesus to the people around you who don't know Jesus. I'm sure many of you have heard about the two individuals who jumped off an OSU parking garage last week. And like many of you, I was devastated by the news, devastated about what had happened. And I was just thinking to myself, in the days leading up to the suicide attempts for them, what was going through their mind? I wonder how lonely or helpless they may have felt. I wonder what they thought about themselves, thought about the world around them. And it's not just them, right? There are people all over the campus, all over the city, in need. And I know we don't have control over what another individual chooses to do, but I think as Christians, we have a unique opportunity. We have a unique opportunity to sit across from a person, look them in the eye, and say, "You matter. You matter." Not because I say so, because there is a God, and he has made you with eternal worth and value. And the hope and redemption that you're craving is not a fantasy. It is not a farce. It is found in Jesus. Church, this is our purpose. You can do whatever you want as a career, You can be a doctor or a dropout. You can get married or not get married, but your purpose will remain the same: to know Jesus and help others know Jesus, to be an agent of reconciliation and redemption in this world right now, to help usher in the kingdom in our life, in our relationships, and in our world. And it's kind of funny, at the end of our passage in Acts 1, you look at verses 9 through 11, Jesus gives them the Great Commission, and then he vanishes into the sky. He gone, right? And I imagine any one of us would have done exactly what the disciples did. They just blankly stare into the sky. And then, you know, they've seen Jesus do a lot of crazy stuff. They haven't seen him do anything like this. And so after a while, a couple messengers come by and they tell the disciples, hey, it's time to get moving. And he reminds them what Jesus said and then tells them to go do that. And I don't know about you, but in the midst of school, in the midst of work, in the midst of all the other things going on in life, it's easy to lose sight of our purpose, isn't it? It's easy to forget we have a mission. And here's the thing, there's no plan B for this mission. There's no backup plan to fulfill this mission. We are the plan. Each generation rests on the faithfulness of previous generations to fulfill this mission. And so maybe today is just a reminder, or maybe you're hearing this for the first time, but there's a mission that has been laid on your life, and it is worth your focus. It was cool, this past week, I got to go to a collegiate church planning conference, and you may be thinking, collegiate church planning conference, I didn't know those were a thing. And truthfully, I had no idea those were a thing either. I had no idea there were other networks like H2O who are trying to plant churches across the country. But there are people all over, and they're trying to plant churches on or near college campuses just like us. And so I go to this conference, and I meet with a few folks from these other groups, and they're all kind of like H2O, and there's this church out in Washington State. And next year, they're going to plant a church at Idaho State. And there's this church at Iowa State, and they're about to plant a church at University of Wisconsin and University of Kansas. And there's this church at UNC Chapel Hill, and they're planting a church at the University of Virginia. And the same church that planted H2O, Ann Arbor, Michigan, they're actually planting a church at Western Michigan. And like you know, we're planting a church at Bloomington, Indiana this coming fall. And it was so cool to hear the stories of the people who are going on these church plants. None of them said, I saw the skies split and a voice from heaven, and he said, go plant a church. None of that. Instead, what we saw most often from people is they were just people who were living a hopeless life, ravaged in sin, and then they heard the gospel, and Jesus changed them. And then they thought, you know, if Jesus could redeem my life, surely he can redeem other people's lives. And then they had this crazy dream. What if one redeemed life could eventually become two? And what if two became four? And four became a small group or a life group? And then that life group became two life groups. And then those life groups became a core team, and that core team became several core teams, and those core teams became a church, and that church became two, that became four, and it became eight, which became a movement of churches across the state and the region and the nation and all around the world, filled with people who lived differently as mothers and fathers, husbands and wives, teachers, politicians, lawyers, engineers, and pastors, all because they are compelled to know Jesus and help other people know Jesus. Because Jesus is the only way, right? He's the only way to bring redemption to this fallen and broken world. And planting churches, helping other people know and see the gospel, wouldn't that change the world then? Wouldn't that actually change everything? There's a lot of work to be done, but that conference let me know that something amazing is actually happening right now. Because if you add up the number of students at these universities where the churches are going to be planted, you'd have Indiana, Virginia, Kansas, Wisconsin, Idaho State, and Western Michigan, you get almost 200,000 people. 200,000 people who will have the gospel preached to them at their campus. Right? Mind-blowing. Then here's the thing. If just one of those 200,000 people come to know Jesus, I tell you, it's worth it. It's worth it. Because that'll change the course of history and eternity. So if you're graduating or leaving OSU after this semester, If you're being sent by God somewhere as a student or a teacher or a lawyer or an engineer or doctor, whatever other kind of missionary that you're being sent as, please know that the church is filling the world. The church is filling the world. The kingdom is advancing. Will you be part of the local church? Wherever you're going, whatever you're doing, will you be part of the local church and live a life of purpose? And if you're going on the church plant, or if you're staying here at H2O, OSU, H2O Columbus, I want to offer you an invitation. Next week, we're going to be celebrating 10 years since H2O Church was planted here at OSU. 10 years of sharing the gospel and making disciples and living out our purpose. 10 years of broken, messy people like me getting to be wooed by the grace of Jesus. So we have so much to celebrate. Our God has done amazing, wonderful, beautiful things, but we also believe our God will have us look forward. Our God will have us look forward. Look forward to when H2O, OSU, H2O Columbus is planting a church again. Look forward to when H2O Indiana is planting a church again. When men and women who are sitting in these seats right now will be sharing the gospel with a friend, looking someone in the eye and saying, you matter. Not because I say so, but because there is a God and he has given you eternal worth and eternal value. Or someone who's leading a life group or a small group, or someone who's making disciples, and lead as many people as they can to just know Jesus a little bit more deeply. And they would lead as lay ministers or vocational ministers or bivocational ministers at OSU, at Columbus, at Bloomington, and to the ends of the earth. This is our purpose, church. This is our purpose. Let's pray and ask God to help us. Heavenly Father, you are wonderful and amazing and awe-inspiring. Thank you for redemption. Thank you that we're not just left to try and build our own little kingdoms, but you have invited us into the greatest kingdom this world has ever known and will ever know. And Lord, I pray that you just give us a vision that each moment matters, day by day, moment by moment, the people we see, the people we interact with, it matters. And that you're inviting them into something bigger than just themselves. That there is a kingdom past our wildest dreams and imaginations that we get to be a part of, Lord. And I pray that our church would just be one tiny fraction of your massive kingdom, and that we would act as the body of Christ, and that we would go, and that we would be sent in the classroom, in the workplace, with our neighbors, whoever it might be, and that we would share the love of Christ, and that people would know that there is a God. And he loves them, and he wants them, and he is their king. Lord, we can't do this on our own. We humbly submit this church. We humbly submit the church going out to Indiana to you, and we pray that it'd be something that brings you glory and you fame. Lord, we love you, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.